Jennifer had never been to the worship services of the church before. She didn't grow up in the church. She didn't grow up in a home with a mother and father who believed in God or believed the Bible or believed that Jesus is the Son of God or that the church is the body of Christ. And she had really no reason to ever go to a worship service. She didn't think. And then her friend Shelby invited her to a worship service one day and the Bible class that preceded the worship service. And so they walked into their Bible class and Jennifer sat next to Shelby, and she heard for really the first time in her life kind of an in-depth story and class about the burial and death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. And she was very intrigued by the story that she heard. And after Bible class, Jennifer held Shelby's hand and they walked into the worship service, or at least into the building, into the auditorium where they were about to worship the Lord. And she had never been in a worship service before, like I said, and so she didn't really know what to expect. And she saw a gentleman come up to the podium and he held his hand out something like this. And she leaned over to Shelby very quickly and said, "Shelby, what does that mean?" And Shelby says, "Well, this means that we're about to start singing praises to God." You know, some song leaders, they use their hand and they kind of beat the time and all that. A few minutes later, a gentleman came up and he went to the podium, like the one behind me, and he put his hand something like this and he laid them on the podium. And Jennifer leaned over to Shelby and said, "Shelby, what does that mean?" And she said, "Well, this means we're about to talk to God. It means we're about to pray to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ." And she said, "Okay." A few minutes later, a gentleman came up to the podium and he took off his watch and he put his watch on the podium. Shelby was the preacher's daughter. Jennifer leaned over to Shelby and said, "Shelby, what does that mean?" Shelby said, "That doesn't mean anything." Well, I know that the last several lectures and several times that we have met together, I have spoken fairly lengthy in those sessions, and I do not plan to go as long in this worship hour. You know, we oftentimes call it the worship hour, and so I think we have about 30 minutes. Not that we couldn't worship and study longer than that, but I know that we are accustomed, or you are probably accustomed, to getting out of here around 11:30. And so I think that we will do that this morning. It's been a pleasure to worship our Creator, to worship our Father in heaven today, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always a pleasure to do that. I am very blessed to be able to travel around the country and to be able to worship with brethren all over. And it's a blessing to my life to meet so many different brothers and sisters in Christ who share a common bond together through Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been talking this entire weekend about creation and evolution and some many matters pertaining to evolution and creation. And this morning we're going to continue those thoughts, but drift over more into what the Bible really has to say about the matter. You probably are aware of the fact that there are seemingly a growing number of people who have heard so much about evolution in their middle school classes, maybe elementary classes and high school and college classes, that though they attend Bible classes and attend worship, maybe they're a little confused. Some people just give up on God altogether and they decide, "Well, you know what, this Christianity thing, it's not for me. I believe what my smart professors say about the matter, and they say that there is no God and the Bible's not the Word of God, and so there just can't be." I was informed a few years ago by a youth minister down in southern Alabama who had gone to Auburn University. He said, "Eric, when I took a particular science class there at Auburn, I was in a very large class with a lot of different students there." And he said the first day of class, the professor got up before the class and said, "Okay, anyone who believes in God in here, stand up." Now you would think in the southern eastern side of Alabama, you would have quite a few people who would believe in God. The youth minister was telling me that he was in that class and only seven of them stood up. And the professor told them that by the end of this semester, when I ask that question, not one of you will stand up. And in fact, he did ask that question again at the end of the semester. "Anyone here who believes in God, stand up." And the youth minister who was telling me the story said that he was the only one who stood up in that class. It's a sad fact that many people are really bullied into and really overwhelmed with information about the false theory of evolution, and they're kind of bullied into believing that there is no God, that the Bible is not the Word of God. Some people don't give up on Christianity altogether, however, and they believe that they can kind of take evolution and they can take what the Bible says about creation and somehow kind of weave it together and try to make it all make sense. I was lecturing about Big Bang Theory and creation a few years ago when I was up in New York, and there were some students there who were helping out with the seminar that week, and they were knocking doors, inviting people to come to it, and they were from a particular Christian college, a college affiliated with the Churches of Christ. And after I lectured on Big Bang Theory, one of the young ladies, a very nice young lady, came up to me who was majoring in one of the sciences at this particular university, and she said, "You know, you've talked about the Big Bang and problems with Big Bang Theory, even, you know, bringing up things that evolutionists would say are problematic with the theory. And yet, every one of my science professors at the Christian university that I attend, that I can tell, believe in the validity of Big Bang Theory, that billions of years ago there was an explosion of a period-sized ball of matter, and then after inflation took place, after there was this ultra-fast expansion of the universe, that the universe spread out to be 14 or 15 or 20 billion light years across." Some of her professors, she said all of, she was a biology major, if I remember correctly, really appreciated her school a lot. She enjoyed being there, was planning on doing graduate work there. She said that all of my Christian professors believe in the Big Bang. Well, I visited this particular university some months later, and as I visited, I saw various things on the walls, things like the poster that you will see, hopefully here behind me in just a moment, like this one. A poster that has small print at the bottom of it, but says things like this: "About 325 million years of Earth history can be seen in the exposed rock formations of the Colorado Plateau between Cedar Breaks National Monument and Canyonlands National Park. These rock formations allegedly yield reminders of a younger world before the coming of men. Reminders like dinosaur and amphibian tracks, fossilized bones and petrified wood, even ancient ripples and raindrops. About 60 million years ago, complex forces began to push up sedimentary rocks." Notice, this particular poster says that reminders of a younger world long before man came along are reminders like dinosaur tracks. Not far from where this poster was hanging, you could see that there was a glass case, and inside of it were various bones and fossils and fossil replicas and things, including a velociraptor claw replica. And right underneath this velociraptor replica of a claw, of the velociraptor claw, was a placard or a little note card that read, "This is from the late Cretaceous period, supposedly 65 to 100 million years ago." This poster that I've shown a few different times this weekend actually was in one of the Christian college classrooms in the science classes, which teaches the general theory of evolution. That is, after somehow non-life gave way to life, then you have the amoeba and the worm and the fish and the amphibian and the reptile and the lower mammal and the lemur and the monkey and the man. This illustrates perfectly the theory of evolution. Now, I'm not saying that we should not teach about this theory, and it may very well be that that's what was going on in this classroom, that there was just discussion about the theory of evolution. But it did seem to me that students were being bombarded with some ideas about evolution and the alleged truths of evolution, how you can supposedly believe in both of them. In fact, I was lecturing in this city where this school was, and some of the students came to where one of my colleagues and I were lecturing, and they basically said, "You know what our science teachers tell us? They just tell us, well, you've got to believe in the Bible and evolution at the same time. How do you do it? Well, you just somehow, some way, have to fit it together." I was talking with a relative of mine who was attending a different Christian school, in which she was taught in her cultural anthropology class that Australopithecus afarensis, also more well known as Lucy, that she was probably one of our ancestors who lived about 3 to 4 million years ago. Well, what does the Bible have to say about these kinds of things? One brother in Christ stated some years ago in his book called The Source, when discussing how long the sun has been doing what the sun's been doing, how long the sun has been in its present kind of thermonuclear reaction, this brother said, this figure turns out to be just over 4.5 billion years, another indication of the age of our system. He goes on in one of the later editions of this book to talk about how, yes, it does seem that we evolved from ape-like creatures. He then went on to say, evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues, and one is not mutually exclusive of the other. For the next 20 or 25 minutes we have together this morning during this period, I want us to ask ourselves, well, really, are evolution and the Bible as compatible as some people might say that it is? You know, the Bible tells us that on day one, God made the heavens and the earth and light. On day two, He made a firmament. On day three, land and the vegetation on the land, the grass, the flowers, and the trees. He made the land to appear on day three. On day four, He made the sun, the moon, the stars. On day five, the animals that fly in the air and that swim in the seas. On day six, He made land animals and man. On day seven, the Bible tells us He rested. But the allegation is made that evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues, and one is not mutually exclusive of the other. Now again, we talked earlier in this seminar about how change occurs, about how evolution on a small scale occurs. It's called microevolution. That is, we have not just one kind of rose, we have different varieties of roses, just like we have varieties of dogs and varieties of cats and varieties of cows. But you're never going to have a half cow, half dog. You're never going to have a half dog, half rat. You're never going to have a half hippo, half giraffe. You're never going to have a giraffe give birth to a hippo and so forth. Evolution occurs in a sense on a small level. That is, changes happen. There are changes within, there is variety within the humankind, within humanity. But we never have had any evidence of humans evolving from apes. That may be people's interpretation, misinterpretation of various fossils, but there's no proof of that. Are the Bible and evolution, are they somehow compatible? You realize that evolution teaches that the stars and the sun were around before planet Earth. That's what evolution teaches. The Bible teaches that God made the heavens and the earth on day one, and that He made the sun on day four. You may ask, well, what was that light that He made on day one? Well, it was light. He doesn't tell us what kind of light it was. He just says that He made light. He created light on day one. And God can create light for earth without there being a sun. How could not God do that? Well, because God is almighty. He's infinite. There's going to be light in heaven without a sun. And so God could make light. Whatever that light was, He doesn't explain to us what it was. But He told us that on day four He made what? The sun, the moon, and the stars. But evolution says the sun and the stars were long millions of years before the earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, or evolution, tells us that the rocks were around and the dirt was around before water was on the earth. Before water seeped out of the rocks, there were rocks and there wasn't water. That's what evolutionary theory says. And yet the Bible tells us that the earth was covered with water, was made of water on day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered across the face of the what? Of the waters. And then it was not until day three that He made the land to appear up out of the waters and created the vegetation and so forth on the land, but that's not what the theory of evolution teaches. And we have other sorts of contradictions between creation and what evolution teaches. For example, evolution teaches us that there were animals, certain animals swimming in the oceans before there was vegetation on the land. Well, again, what I'm trying to show you here is there are contradictions. There are problems if you try to mesh evolution in the Bible, because evolution says this, the Bible says that. How do you put them together? You can't. The Bible tells us that the animals in the ocean were not created until day five, but evolution puts them before some of the things that were created on day three. Evolution tells us that land animals, certain reptiles, came before the birds did. Do you know what they say the ancestors to our birds are or were? Little dinosaur-like critters. You know, they say that chickens came from T-Rex type animals, dinosaurs. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. They don't have any proof of that. That's their interpretation of various fossils. The Bible tells us, wait a second. The Bible tells us that the animals that swam in the oceans and that fly in the air, that they were created before the land animals were created. And so there are a lot of differences, a lot of contradictions. And when you want to try to accommodate the billions of years of time needed for the evolutionary timetable, where are you going to put it in Scripture? Well, there's only logically three places you could put it. That is before, during, or after creation. Where do you put the billions of years of time? As we talked about last hour, evolutionists admit the only way their theory can be right, and even then it wouldn't be, but they say it can only be right if we have billions of years of time. Well, where do you put billions of years of time if you believe what the Bible says? Where do you put it? Well, maybe you could try to put it before creation or during creation or after creation. Can we insert billions of years needed to accommodate the evolutionary timetable before the creation week? Some people attempt to do this. They say, well, you know, the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but they say that there was this great gap of time between a supposed original creation and then the six-day remake, the six-day makeover, the six-day secondary creation. People say, well, you can fit billions of years of time. You know, it's right there after Genesis chapter 1. Don't you remember reading that? God made the heavens and the earth. And then there was this great gap of time, billions of years, where a lot of things were created on the earth and a lot of things were destroyed. There was a great war, some people say. Some people who hold to this theory say that, you know, God kicked Satan out of heaven and cast him down to earth, and there was a great cataclysm, a great war, and there was great destruction. Thus we have all our fossils that we have today, and so forth and so forth. Wait just a minute. You don't read about anything like that in Scripture. You don't read where there was a great gap of time of billions of years between some kind of supposed, alleged, original creation and then a later six-day makeover. The Bible tells us, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So God made what in 6 days? He didn't have a six-day makeover after an original creation. The Bible tells us, in 6 days He made what? He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the water, the seas. And you know what? He made everything in all of those. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that's in the heavens, the earth, and the sea. What does that leave out? Well, it doesn't leave out anything. He made everything in 6 days. Now, folks, if God, some people say, Eric, you know, God could have made everything over a period of 6 billion years, couldn't He? No, He most certainly could have. God could have taken any amount of time He wanted to. God is so powerful, He could have done it in the blink of an eye. He could have done it in a second. He could have done it in a nanosecond, whatever that is. He could have done it over a period of 10 billion years or 10 years or 10,000 years. God could have done it any way He wanted to do it. What's the point? The point is, I believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ and of God Almighty, we need to teach people the way God said He did it. And God said He did it in 6 days. He said in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything that is in them. But whoa, 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 wait just a minute. Eric, you know that word made you're using? That doesn't really mean what you think it means. See, the word made means to recreate, allegedly. I was listening to a radio evangelist a few years ago, and he was going through Exodus 20:11 and creation, and he said, and you know that word made there doesn't mean really create. It means that God just remade everything. In 6 days. He remade the heavens. He remade the earth. He remade the sea. And He remade everything in them. That's kind of confusing to an old Oklahoma boy like myself. I get confused sometimes when I'm hearing some of these theories about, well, how old everything is. Well, wait just a minute. Part of the allegation is, or the story goes, well, see, there's a difference in the word make and create and what God did during the creation and the use of those words. That God creating something was different than what God than God making something during the whole creation and making process. That those words supposedly mean two different things. God created an original creation, and then He just kind of remade things billions of years later. Well, there's a problem with that idea. And the problem is those two words are used synonymously throughout the creation account. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 21, regarding what was created on day 5, the sea creatures and the things in the air, it says God created great sea creatures. He didn't make them out of something that was already made. The Bible just tells us He created them. The Bible tells us about the land animals that He made them. And so within Genesis chapter 1, you see how the words create and make, yes, they're different words from the Hebrew words asa and bara, but they refer to what God was doing during creation. Simply because occasionally, many times, Bible writers use different words to describe the same thing doesn't always mean they were referring to different things. In fact, you can go through, especially the poetic language found in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and other places throughout Scripture, and find where they referred to things many, many times, using different words to refer to the same things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. What does that mean? It means the same thing, using different words. That's Hebrew parallelism that is often found in Hebrew poetry. So we might use different words today to say, I went out and I mowed my grass. I guess it was about the day before I left, I mowed my grass. If I told someone I mowed my grass and someone else I cut my yard, do you get two different pictures in your mind? Did he go mow his grass and then get out there with some scissors and cut his yard the day, the same day? No, it's the same words, or the same different words meaning the same thing, which is what we have in regard to creation. The Bible tells us regarding man that God made man. He made man in His image. But the Bible also says He created man in His image. Are we to believe that these are two different things going on here? I believe that just causes so many problems for understanding Scripture to say, well, you see, God made man, He created man, and then He kind of remade man and refashioned man. It doesn't make any sense. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God said He made them. Let us make man in our image. Are these different things going on? No. God made us. He created us in His image. In Genesis chapter 5, referring to the creation of man, the Bible says, in that day God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. It's interesting. It is alleged that the word create means to make something out of nothing. But what was Adam made from? The dust of the ground. What was Eve made from? Adam's rib. And yet the word create is used to refer to that. The word make is used to refer to that. These words are used synonymously throughout the creation account and in those passages that refer to creation. Like Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the heavens and the earth were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Two different words, again, used to refer to the same thing. Maybe you feel like I'm spending too much time on this point, maybe I am. I'm just trying to stress to you the fact that people who come up with this idea that you could fit billions of years before creation, number one, is seen to be false just looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. God made everything in 6 days. And for someone to say, yes, but that made doesn't really mean what you think it is, what you say it means, wait just a minute. The word make and create are used in regard to what God did during that creation week synonymously. God made two great lights. The psalmist said He created the sun, the moon. The two great lights that Genesis says He made, the psalmist said He created. This is inspired commentary on another passage, on the creation account. And the inspired psalmist said He created them, and yet Moses, through inspiration, said God made them. What's the point? The point is that you have different words referring to the same thing. Exodus 20:11 says God made everything in 6 days, and it means God created everything in 6 days. You cannot wedge millions or billions of years of time before the creation account, because in 6 days the Lord made everything. Can we wedge millions or billions of years between each day of creation? Can we put all this time there? Well, first of all, let me say this. evolutionist and the theory of evolution requires billions of years of time. So, you know, if someone said, Eric, you know, I think each day of creation was really a million years long. You know, my first reaction to that, at least internally, is, okay, fine. Add 6 million years to the age of the earth. Now you have an earth that's 6,000,000 years old and not 4 billion years old. You see, 6 measly million years doesn't do a theistic evolutionist any good. Theistic coming from the Greek word theos, meaning God. You know what evolution means. People who want to believe both in God and evolution at the same time, many of them want to say, well, you can fit millions of years between each day of creation. Well, evolutionists don't need millions of years. They need billions of years. Can you fit billions of years before each or between each day of creation? You know, when the Bible writers comment throughout Scripture on what happened during the creation, I have never had someone point out a Scripture to me that indicates in any way that God spent long, vast, geologic ages creating everything. The Bible is very plain, very simple, very easy to understand about God speaking everything into existence. Just as I believe we were led in prayer by this morning by Brother Don when he mentioned how great our God is and how God simply is so powerful that He could speak. Just speak it into existence. Similar to how Jesus, when He turned water to wine, He just thought it. That's how powerful our Lord is. He willed that to happen. And God spoke everything into creation. But did He do it over millions of years? Notice, inspired commentary on the creation. The psalmist said, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spoke, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's no indication throughout Scripture that God spent billions of years of time. He commanded, and they were created. He commanded, and over billions of years of time, things came about. No, that's not what Scripture tells us about the matter. But, you know, the word day in Scripture, the days, and the term day is used in a variety of ways. That's the truth. Some people will say, Eric, you know that word day, it can mean different things. And there are times when day does mean different things. It can mean simply the opposite of night. God called the light day and the darkness He called what? Night. You have day and night. So a day does not necessarily mean just, or at least that term when it's found, just a 24-hour period, because sometimes the word day is used in Scripture to refer to the opposite of the darkness, the opposite of the nighttime. Sometimes the word day is used to refer to a period of time in the future. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, Peter tells us through inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord. Well, what kind of day is it? How do we understand that day? Well, none of us would think that the day that Jesus returns is going to necessarily be a 24-hour period. It's referring to a period of time in the future, however long that is. But the term day is used many times, in fact, most times in Scripture, to refer to a regular time period, just like we experience today. Now, I don't want to confuse you here, but I want you to consider this fact, that we are smart enough to know how to interpret how the word day is used throughout Scripture. I know that. We use words all the time, and we know what we mean by them. If I tell you that my back is hurting, so I'm going to sit against the back of this pew. Now, I've used the term back there in two senses. One is my physical back, which is not hurting. I'm thankful for that. And the back of this pew. So, how do you know which one I'm talking about? Well, simply by the context, by the words that I use around them. You can know what is meant by the term day. If I tell you that in George Washington's day, men wore wigs, and I'm so glad that custom is no longer prevalent, on the sixth day of every week. Now, I just made that up, okay, at least the latter part. In George Washington's day, men wore wigs on the sixth day of every week. I use the term day there in at least two different ways. In George Washington's day, men wore wigs on the sixth day of every week. Now, can you understand the difference in how those two words are used in that sentence? In George Washington's day, this happened on the sixth day of the week. Which one of those terms is used in a regular type of day that we experience today, a 24-hour period? Well, obviously, on the sixth day. Which one is just a period of time? Well, George Washington's day, during his time, during his lifetime here on this earth. We understand, based upon the context, how a word is being used. Now, interestingly, you can tell by a lot of different factors how the term day is used in Genesis chapter 1. Do you realize, first of all, that the words evening and morning, that they are found in the Old Testament together with the word day over 100 times in non-prophetical literature, and each time the word day refers to a literal 24-hour period. I'm not talking about where the prophets were prophesying about something that was going to come in a future day. But in literal language, like the kind of language that is used there in Genesis chapter 1, and all the many times in Scripture where that word is found coupled with the words evening and morning, it always refers to a regular 24-hour day. Now, if it's that way everywhere else outside of Genesis chapter 1, why wouldn't it be that way in Genesis chapter 1? And you know what in Genesis chapter 1 that each day, the Bible says, each day had a what? Had an evening and a morning. Day 5, so the evening and the morning were the, day 1, verse 5, Genesis chapter 1, so the evening and the morning were the first day, so the evening and the morning were the second day, so the evening and the morning were the third day, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning. Jews counted their days from evening till the next day, daylight or darkness, then daylight. They began counting their new day approximately 6 o'clock each evening. So you have their kind of custom, their way of talking. We would normally say from morning to evening. They say evening to morning. Well, it's this way everywhere else throughout Scripture. Why wouldn't it be that way in Genesis 1? I submit to you, it should be that way in Genesis 1. You have indicators there of what kind of day that this is. Furthermore, notice that on day 3 of creation, God made the flowers and the grass and the trees. Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Now, if each day had an evening and a morning, if each day had a period of daylight and darkness, or darkness and daylight, but each day was a billion years long, then you would have to have one period of darkness, one period of daylight. You have a half a billion years of darkness and a half a billion years of daylight. What's going to happen to most vegetation during a half a billion years of darkness? What's going to happen to your great redwoods out here? Oh, they're not going to make a half a billion years of darkness. It doesn't make any sense to interpret the days of creation as being long, vast geologic ages of a billion years or so. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that on day 4, that God made the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth, and He used language referring to the term days and years in this verse. Now, you say, well, what's so significant about that? Simply this. If we understand the days in Genesis chapter 1 to be billions of years long, then what were the years talked about in Genesis chapter 1? If we can't understand a day to mean a day in Genesis chapter 1, then what are the years supposed to be? You see, I believe, again, this is an indication of the days in Genesis chapter 1 being the kind of days that we experience today, and we can't fit billions of years of time logically in Genesis chapter 1. But some people say, Eric, you know, wait just a minute. I read somewhere in my Bible that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And if I had a dollar for every time I heard that reasoning from Scripture, so-called reasoning, I'd probably be a lot wealthier. And I'm not saying I'm wealthy. I'm spiritually certainly rich. In Christ Jesus, we all are rich. But I could at least buy a few more clothes from those who would give me a buck every time I heard this statement. That supposedly proves, well, the days of creation spent long periods of time. Well, first of all, the Scripture doesn't say one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It says one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. It's using a figure of speech, a simile or a metaphor. Something is like something else. It's not that it is something else here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Furthermore, the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is not of how long the days of creation were. The context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is people were doubting Jesus' return, that scoffers would come in latter times and they would scoff at the idea of Jesus' return because He promised He was going to return and He still hasn't returned. And Peter says, wait a minute. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What does he mean? Well, look at the verse prior to that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. His promise of what? His promise of His return. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Actually, that would be the next verse. This is verse 8. This is what I'm quoted from, was verse 9. What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that time does not affect God's promises. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise of a second coming. He is long-suffering, and for that we should be very thankful. But He will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. But He hasn't come yet. And thankfully, time does not affect His promises. Jesus, at this stage in our lives, we look back and understand that He lived 2,000 years ago on this earth. He promised He was going to return. He promised that about 2,000 years ago, He has yet to return. Does that mean He's not going to return? No, it certainly doesn't. Peter said, time does not affect God's promises. Unlike some of us who might tell our wives, guys, I'll take out the trash next Monday. I'll go do this and I'll go get the groceries next week if you get them this week. You know, sometimes time has a way of affecting what we say we're going to do. We may not be lying. It simply may be something else comes up and we are not able to get to what we wanted to get to. Time does not affect God's promises. Even though He may have said He was going to return 2,000 years ago, it's as good as if He made the promise yesterday. This verse does not have anything to do with how long the days of creation are. Furthermore, if the days of creation were 1,000 years long instead of just one day long, like it says each day was, what have you added? How have you helped evolution? You've added 6,000 years to the age of the earth. That doesn't do evolutionists any good. They believe that our monkey-like ancestors were walking around 5 or 6 million years ago. Dinosaurs lived supposedly 70 million years ago. Evolved 250 million years ago or 225 million years ago. That the earth is 4 billion years old, supposedly. You can't mesh all of that with Scripture. And as we begin to wind this lesson down, you realize that we have failed to find a single example of the use of the word day, according to Arthur Williams, in the entire Scripture where it means other than a period of 24 hours when modified by the use of the numerical adjective, that is by number. The point he's trying to make is this. Whenever you read a number with the word day, it always refers to a regular day. Just like you can tell when I say, 3 days from now, I'm going to do this. Does that mean 3 million years? Does that mean a regular day? Well, you understand if I say, you know, in my son's day, when he's going to grow up to be an adult, yada, yada, yada. Well, that doesn't refer to a 24-hour period, but if I say 3 days from now I'm going to do this, I'm using a numerical adjective that is modifying the noun day, and we've never found anywhere else in Scripture where that occurs where it doesn't refer to a literal day. And so when we read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, we ought to understand it means in 6 regular days God made everything. The word day appears in its plural form. The Hebrew word yom is then yamim. Over 700 times in the Old Testament, it always means a literal 24-hour period when in non-prophetical like literature, like Genesis chapter 1. There are so many indicators of Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation found there as being regular days, just like we experience today. And so when Moses said, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, we need to believe what he says. Can we insert the billions of years needed to accommodate the evolutionary timetable after the creation week? There's no really reason to even discuss this, because even evolutionists would not place the billions of years they say they need for their theory to work after the arrival of men. Now, I'm going to skip a few of these slides here, but I'm just going to quote to you what Jesus and the Apostle Paul had to say about how long ago man arrived and how there is not billions of years of time separating man and the beginning of creation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 50, he referred to how the blood of all the prophets was shed, and he said that it was beginning to be shed at the foundation of the world. He refers to the foundation of the world, and he refers then to Abel, and associating Abel with the foundation of the world, with the beginning of creation. If evolution is true, then man is separated from the beginning of creation by billions of years. But Jesus said that the prophet's blood was being shed since the foundation of the world, since the beginning of creation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, not billions of years later. You see, we can even refer to the New Testament passages like Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, and Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that we've already quoted some this weekend, that indicates man has been here since the beginning of creation and not billions of years after some kind of alleged original creation or after billions of years that supposedly can be added in between each day of creation. Paul said what? He said, since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. And we're understanding them, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Jesus and Paul referred to people being here since the beginning of time. It's so sad to me that so many Christians have been duped into believing for whatever reason, or have cowered to the theory of evolution so much that you can walk into even schools that claim affiliation with Christianity and find posters like this that gives credence to the theory of evolution. And yet, it's so sad to me that in science classrooms, a teacher many times won't even put up the days of creation when they claim to believe in God and creation, and yet they say evolution is true too. The Bible tells us in 6 days God made everything. I wish I could say that we see things like this in more Christian colleges where they are discussing scientific matters. Why can't they have a poster? And maybe some do, but I just haven't seen it very often. Why can't you have a poster that talks about how God made everything in 6 days? Why can't you quote the psalmist who said, He, God, spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Why can't we quote from John who wrote about the Word who became flesh, Jesus, who said all things were made through Him, through Jesus. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus was the great Creator who created everything in 6 days in conjunction with His Father and the Holy Spirit. They were there at the creation. They did the creating. And those same that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are there to encourage us to come to a right relationship with them. They have revealed to us their holy Word, God's Word, and we have that Word in written form, which tells us, as we offer the Lord's invitation this morning, that if you want to live eternally with that Creator, if you want to live eternally with Jesus who came to die for you and to die for me, then you must accept what Jesus said we must accept, and those are His words. That is His sacrifice, His atoning sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that through faith, repentance, confession, and immersion in water, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and immersion in the water, that God will add us to His kingdom, to the saved, to the body of Christ. We will have our sins washed away, and that our Creator will then become our Savior, and that we can have our sins washed away, and that we can be right with the Lord. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today because you're not a Christian and need to become one, or because you are a Christian and need to confess your faults before the brethren, or need to rededicate your life to the Lord, if you need to change and make a change today, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?